I changed gears at the last minute. I won't tell you where I was going in case that was going to be better. But I really do think this is sort of a spirit-led direction. And what I want to look at tonight is the book of Philippians. And maybe almost the whole book. I don't want to keep you an hour. But as I was just praying and getting ready, the book of Philippians has been near and dear to me. How many people have memorized or studied much in the book of Philippians? I love this book. And I don't know if this happens to you, but, you know, sometimes you just need to share what you love. Sometimes you don't need to reinvent the wheel. And I was just thinking about the book of Philippians, and there's so much in there about the gospel and about our theme of evangelism. So pray with me, and I want to ask you to really pray. You know, I believe in most sermons, nobody remembers a whole sermon. I believe, though, the Spirit of God can take a point and bring it home to individuals. And it doesn't have to be the same point. And so I just believe God wants to do that tonight, bring home a point for you, for me. And just pray with me for a minute as we come to the Word and just ask God to give us that point. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and we thank you that it is a tool in your hands. And with that tool, you take us like sacrifices and divide us up. Lord, you cut away things. And you prepare us as living sacrifices to be offered upon the altar, to be consumed in the fire of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we just ask that you would use our time together tonight. Lord, we're here because we believe your gospel is your power for salvation for all who believe. And, Lord, we have been touched by that gospel. And, Lord, we just want to be used by you in the advance of your gospel in the earth. We're here for that reason. And so, Father, we just ask that you would use this book and our lives and our time and place to advance the cause of your gospel and to shape us as instruments in your hands. So we bless you and we thank you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I was to give a title to this, it would be Partnership in the Gospel. This is a phrase that Paul uses in there. He says that the Philippians are partners in the gospel with him. So just very quickly, some background information on Philippi. I know that for you all, this may be some reminder, but it's important to get the background. Remember, Paul was bringing the gospel through Asia, and he wanted to go up towards the Black Sea. And the scripture says that the Spirit of Jesus told him, stop, don't. All right, so don't go up there. So he's okay, I don't know. And they were stopped. And then he had a dream in which a man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. And so they interpreted that dream, he and the people who were with him, to say they should sail across to Europe, essentially. This is the first time the gospel came to Europe that we know of. And they wound up in Philippi. And at Philippi, Paul, everywhere he went, always looked for Jews first, because they at least had some background in what he was going to say. And when he went to look for a synagogue, it turned out there wasn't a synagogue. So that means there was a pretty small population of Jews. But he did find some Jewish women down at the river in a place of prayer. And those people responded. And if you remember, Lydia there responded and he stayed with her. And then if you'll remember, he was beaten. He was arrested. Right. And the jailer came to faith because of an earthquake that set him free. Remember that whole scene? So at the end of the day, Paul has, I'm going to say, and I really believe, 30 to 50 people, max, maybe 10. All right. I mean, if we just go with the jailer and Lydia, not a lot of people. All right. But this set of people for whom they're near and dear to Paul. Like, I would say of all the churches Paul ministered to, this is the one that his heart was sort of the most open with, that he felt the most at home with these Philippian believers. So this is the Philippian church, probably a pretty small church, and they're in this very important city. They're in a very important imperial city. They're in a city with very important ties to Rome, and probably a lot of them don't feel very important or don't feel very influential. All right, so I think all that's important to understand for the background. The other thing to keep in mind about Philippians is that Paul is in prison. This is one of what we call his prison letters. So he has been put in prison. And if I could add one more layer of background here that I think is important. So he was put in prison and he hears that Corinth, this church that he went to after going to Athens, this church in Corinth
is now kind of trying to say that he's out after their money, or they're basically sort of turning against Paul. So I want you to imagine Paul, okay? You had a promising career in Judaism. You were up and coming, rising star, and suddenly God turned your life around. Jesus turned your life around, and you're this itinerant minister in the Roman world. And you have these little communities, tiny little communities, that they're not a lot to look at. And, you know, things are going okay, but man, I mean, you're harried from town to town, and finally you wind up in prison. Now, I know Paul was an amazing man, but I also think he's human, and I also think Paul did some very serious soul searching. I think Paul was in prison thinking, what am I doing? I mean, have I been wasting my life? Again, you know, I think it's okay to think he's human and he had thoughts like this, and I'm really convinced he was at his lowest in his time in prison during this time. This is where this letter comes from, all right, this letter to the Philippian church. And if I could underline the things at least I hope to impart, it is courage, confidence, and joy in the gospel. All right, courage, confidence, and joy in the gospel. And it's important to underline that that comes in a context where Paul is in a pretty sad way, right? He's in prison. He's probably thinking, have I been wasting my life? Have I been giving myself to something that's falling apart? So what I want to do, I don't want to go through all of Philippians, but I want to go through an awful lot. I want to read some sections and just give you some thoughts and observations. So the first one starts in chapter 1 and verse 3. Hopefully you have a Bible where you can follow along. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn after you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So this phrase, partnership in the gospel, is what I want to key in on right here. It's the Greek word that everybody's heard 1,000 times, koinonia. Has everybody heard this word a lot? Koinonia. You hear this word a lot. It's the word for fellowship. It's one of those untranslatables. Everybody knows what an untranslatable is, like Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is one of those words that you just have to give about 3 or 4 sentences to explain what it means. A word in another language just doesn't have an equivalent. Fellowship is okay. It means everything from business partnership to the mystical union that we share with Jesus Christ in faith. All right, it encompasses just this huge range of shared life and shared experience. And Paul is saying to this tiny group of believers in Philippi and himself that is in jail, that we are in union with Christ and this mission of the gospel. We're together in it. Now, again, think about the Philippians. They've probably heard Paul's in jail. Oh, my goodness. You know, we're on the ropes here because some of us are losing our jobs and our livelihood. And Paul, who, you know, founded this thing, he's in prison. And Paul wants to say, guys, you and I are partners together in the gospel. And so I guess what I want to say is that we are all of us, partners together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ, and his gospel is going forth in the earth, and we're partners together in that gospel. We all of us, every one of us, have a share in that gospel and have a share in its cause in the earth. And we could expand that out to every Christian at UK and every Christian at Lexington, and we could go on. But that important sense of Paul says, I'm not alone. The gospel doesn't hinge on me. And you guys aren't alone. The gospel doesn't hinge on you, but we are together in this thing that God is doing. And so get gripped with that sense of the gospel is this thing that God is doing. He was doing it before you were born, and he's doing it today, and we are partners in what he is doing in the earth. Does that resonate? Does that make sense? Again, I think Paul's heart is that they would be encouraged with this sense of we are a part of something that God is doing, and you can't stop it, right? It can't be deterred. It can't be hindered. We'll come back to some similar things, but just that idea, partners in the gospel, together with God in what he's doing. All right, the next verse that I want to look at starts in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, what is the gospel if it's not a story about the worst thing that ever happened in human history turning into the best thing that ever happened in human history? Okay, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best person that ever lived, who is also the Son of God, was killed by his own people and by the most advanced government in the world at the time. It was the worst injustice and tragedy in human history. And God took that and turned it into the best thing that ever happened in human history. That's what God can do. And that's what the gospel's about. And I think Paul, he's like, I'm in prison. Oh, no. And then if you start thinking about the gospel, you go, wait a minute. God took the worst dead end in history and turned it into the door to life. And Paul is recognizing, I'm in prison, but you know what? You can't imprison the gospel. And God has taken my imprisonment, and he's turned it into an opportunity. And there's people here in Caesar's household. We don't know exactly what that means, but maybe it means people related to Caesar are there, and the gospel's even reaching Caesar's door. So I think we got to get that in our hearts, that we should expect reversals. Everybody know what I mean by reversals? Situations that look horrible turning out to some kind of good that we couldn't imagine. Remember in Romans it says that God can use all things for our good? Just think about the gospel. God used the worst thing that ever happened and turned it into the best thing that ever happened. That's what the gospel's about. And that's what we're a part of. And Paul wants to encourage them that what looks like defeat is not. Let me put it this way. The gospel is unstoppable. It is unstoppable. Every attempt in history to suppress the gospel has failed. It may have taken time. In fact, I was thinking about this. You know, I've been doing UK stuff for a long time, and sometimes you can go through a whole semester and think, ah, man, never hadn't met anybody new. It's kind of been a discouraging semester. I have a friend who grew up a missionary in France. He's from Canada, and his parents were missionaries in France. And he told this story about a conference of all the missionaries in France. They were all together, and they had a guest speaker. And the guest speaker was trying to just get an example from them. And he said, well, okay, let's just say, you know, you work for a year and one person gets saved. And the whole room of missionaries to France broke out in uproarious laughter because they knew that would be a banner year in France. Okay, these guys had been ministering in France for a long time, and they knew it was just hard with the gospel. Okay, I share that, sorry, to make the point, the gospel is unstoppable. And its power is not up to you. And its power is not up to me. That's encouraging. Right? We cooperate with it, but it's not up to us. Okay? It is like a river. Think about rivers. Rivers that overflow can't be stopped. I mean, they tear down things. And really, I think that image of a river is a scriptural image because it goes back to Ezekiel. Everybody remember the river in Ezekiel? Ezekiel has the vision of the new temple, and there's a trickle of water that comes out from under the altar, and it goes eastward towards the Dead Sea. And as it goes, it grows exponentially. And eventually, the angel that's measuring it gets in, and he has to swim because it's up over his head. That's the gospel. All right, it can't be stopped. It will prevail. It will win. It will capture hearts. And I think Paul wants us to be encouraged that the gospel can't be stopped. Okay, maybe this has been a discouraging time with COVID. I think it's made it harder to do outreach. Maybe it's not been a great year. Maybe we can honestly say that nominal Christianity is definitely on the decline in the United States. It doesn't matter. The gospel can't be stopped. All right, it can't be. And we need to have our hearts fixed that this is a gospel of reversals. And we need to have that kind of hope. Amen? To me, that's super encouraging. All right, the power of the gospel does not depend on me or you. Thank goodness. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. I love this one. What is Paul saying? This is sort of weird to imagine. But he's saying there are some people that preach Christ from a bad motive. And you would think, oh, man, you know, Paul would be like, yeah, no, I'm preaching the gospel from a bad motive. Man, that's terrible. What does he say? I rejoice. I'm thrilled. Name of Jesus is mentioned. Jesus' death and resurrection is mentioned. Maybe some guy's doing it because he's trying to build his own ministry and pump up his own reputation. And it's all about him. I don't care. The gospel's proclaimed. Isn't that good? Now, the reason this is especially good to me is, do you think maybe you've ever participated in trying to share the gospel and it was about you? You know, you're trying to get a notch on your belt among other people who think you ought to share the gospel. Or do you think ever in the history of UCF, people have ever kind of been competitive about disciples or about new people? You think it's ever happened? Maybe not to you. Do you think that's ever happened? Do you know that the gospel can be shared from a bad motive and God can still use it to capture somebody's heart and to bring them into his kingdom? Amen. God can even use poorly motivated human hearts. Hallelujah. Right? I think that's incredible good news. Paul is so, the word is not optimistic. He's so full of faith here. He's so full of confidence in the gospel that even pathetic human motives can be used for God's glory. I want to skip on down to verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the image here is he says, listen, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or let your life be in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word he uses here is actually a Greek word that means conduct your citizenship. All right? And it has this idea of the way you conduct your life in society. And he's doing a couple things here. First of all, there's this sort of band of brothers thing, right? Standing together. He uses military terms, all right? So think band of brothers. Think your people standing together in a cause. Life and death are on the line. You're together in this cause. Band of brothers, fellowship of the rings. This is the fellowship of the ring. We're all together in this cause together. And he says, but conduct your citizenship together worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this. Remember this passage in Jeremiah? This is from Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Here's what it means. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and you're his people, and you ought to excel in displaying every kind of excellence and every kind of goodness for the sake of the place where you live. Right? I think this means, to put it simply, one of the ways that Peter summarized what Jesus said is he says he went around doing good. All right, so if I could summarize what Paul is saying here, go around doing good. Do good work. Be a good neighbor. Befriend people. You know, I would say one of the simplest things we can do for the gospel is just befriend people you don't know at UK. And see what it might turn into. Sit next to somebody you haven't sat next to before. Meet somebody you haven't met before. But what Paul is saying is, God has changed you and is changing you. Live that out. Let your citizenship be for the common good. Be extravagant in doing good everywhere you can, because that is all a part of what God is doing to evangelize the world. Amen? Does that one make sense? I think that one, again, is super encouraging. He wants us to bring good into the world and to do good, all right? Because he delights in goodness and excellence. And that is all a part of how we participate with him in the gospel. All right, chapter 2, starting in 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Stick with me. I'm going to read this longer passage. It's important. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the heart of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did. And the heart of what Paul wants to say is we conduct our citizenship worthily when our life is in imitation of him, when our life together is in imitation of him. Notice that he starts by saying, consider others more important than yourselves, because this is precisely what the Lord himself did. And maybe this is the heart of, well, I don't know. This is one of the things I wanted to say tonight, and one of the things I wanted to be sure to say tonight. The life of the church, trying to imitate our Lord in the midst of the world, is and always has been the most powerful tool for evangelism that ever has been in the history of Christianity. No program, no individual evangelist we've ever had, no book has ever been as powerful as the people of God simply trying to imitate their Lord in living a poured out, humbled life of service. Nothing else is more powerful. Nothing else ever will be more powerful. And sometimes I think we get in the trap of thinking, okay, you know, August is coming, September's coming, this 2 weeks of evangelism are coming. No, the church is a constant culture of evangelism, because the church is constantly striving to imitate our Lord in his mindset. And again, one of the most powerful things, you know, I think we isolate evangelism to one moment of conversation somewhere out in public that's awkward. That's usually only merely like a point of contact. The work of evangelism is people seeing the gospel lived and explained by the people of God together. And really, all we got to do is the contact thing, right? It's just getting people around that. And sometimes it's those awkward conversations. But does that make sense? All right. So we need a culture of evangelism. I know Jed's coming next week, and that's great, and we should be invested in that. But after Jed leaves, we are still the church trying to imitate the Lord who emptied himself and humbled himself as a servant. And that is a powerful evangelism tool. And I've done this a couple of times over the years where you interview people or you just ask people how they came to faith. And almost always, always, part of the key is they say something about the life of the church that they were around. And I don't mean the CFs only, right? I just mean the life of the church, the body of Christ spread throughout the earth. So don't rely on 2 weeks in August. Don't rely on planned. I mean, those are great, and let's invest ourselves in them. But it is our life lived together imitating our Lord that is the power of the gospel. Amen? Amen. All right, down in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is one of those scriptures that, you know, we kind of take our questions about works versus grace, and we sort of insert them in this verse. And I think when you look in the larger context of Philippians, Paul's talking about partnership in the gospel and this unstoppable gospel that's going forth in the earth. I think Paul is simply saying, God is at work in you, so work it out. God's at work in you. He's begun something, and he doesn't start things and not finish them. God's at work in you with the unstoppable force of the gospel, so cooperate with him. Okay? Part of what he's saying is you don't have to do anything to improve the gospel. You don't have to do anything to sexy it up. You don't have to do anything to make it more palatable to people. The gospel as it is powerful. So cooperate with this force that is at work inside of you, this unstoppable river that's going forth in the earth. God is at work in you, so work with it. Always have your antenna up. How is the gospel unfolding in my life? How might the gospel be unfolding in my coworker's life? Right? How might it be unfolding in and around me? I know it is. And this is a side note, that a point I want to make that I don't know that comes up in Philippians. The point is simply this. There's so many people in whom the gospel is at work that we can't see it yet. Do you know what I mean? I mean, just think about yourself. Maybe before you really came to living faith in Jesus, those times that God was really at work in your heart, that anybody looking from the outside would have said, man, they are hard against the gospel. But you know that a conversation here, or, you know, God can use anything, right? God, I know stories where people have, where God has used people taking the Lord Jesus' name in vain, because there's something about the name that was like, well, wait a minute. And it caught their attention, right? So if God can use who knows what, God used an MTV commercial in my life. God used Metallica in my life. God can use anything, right? So at any rate, I think one of the things we need to do is have eyes of faith to know we do not know what's going on in somebody's heart. And the hardest person against the gospel that we talk to may be someone who a year from now, that seed that we sow is going to come to bear fruition. And part of our job is to sow as many seeds as we can. Amen? All right, 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. The way Paul writes this letter, I don't have time to get into the nerdy details of it, but the way he writes the letter, he puts Timothy in the middle, which is really weird because you would think it would be that hymn about Christ that would be right in the middle. But he puts Timothy right in the middle. And notice what he says about Timothy. I'm sending Timothy. I have no one like him because he genuinely cares for you. And he has labored with me in the gospel. And what I want to just say about this point is I think sometimes we think love in the body is one thing and evangelism is another thing. But Paul puts them both together. This guy, Timothy, is characterized by really caring about the churches and by really serving with Paul in the gospel. And those things, again, are not disjointed. They're not separated. Really loving the people of God and really being concerned to give yourself to the work of evangelism go together because, again, we're partners in the gospel. It's not just our parochial little church and what God is doing there, but it's what God is doing to take bricks from everywhere, hither and yon, to put them together in the gospel. Does that point make sense? What characterized Timothy was work for the gospel and genuine concern for the people in the body. And so, I don't know. One way to say this is we should genuinely be concerned for one another. We should really carry something that somebody said was on their heart or in their lives and pray for them. And that is all a part and parcel of the work of the gospel. All right, going on to chapter 3. Oh, this is good. This is where Paul likes to insult everybody. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And here's the key phrase in this section, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I love this. What does he say? I have more. I have more than anybody reason for confidence in the flesh. Many people know this. He goes on and gives his list of reasons why he had reason. If any, he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I persecuted the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then he goes on to say what many of us have memorized, but whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Confidence in the flesh should be anathema to us. Everybody know what anathema means? Cursed. Okay. Confidence in the flesh should be the last thing we have. And I might even say that if we have reasons, like Paul says, to be confident in the flesh, maybe we should worry. I mean, we shouldn't dismiss excellence, okay? And I don't think that's what Paul is saying. But Paul is saying that all of the reasons I had to be confident in my flesh, birth, talent, genes, influence, position, resources, I consider them liabilities because they were reliance on me. And I don't want to be reliant on me. I don't want to be reliant on my abilities. So Paul learned to look at every seeming deficit in his life and see it as an opportunity for God to work. And he learned to look at all of his assets and say, oh, goodness, I don't want to trust in those things. I want to trust in God. So do what Paul says. Make it your aim to know his resurrection power. And resurrection power is needed where there's no hope. Right? Where death is all there is. Does that make sense? I think, again, it's a terrible injustice to just go that fast over that section of Scripture. But I think one of the things he's trying to tell us is confidence in the flesh should not be something that the people of God have. And we should grow in becoming wary of the flesh. And again, when he says the flesh here, he's saying good things, right? Everybody notice that? He didn't give a list of sins. He gave a list of assets, good things, not bad things. All right, chapter 4 and verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we don't know the details, but apparently Euodia and Syntyche had some kind of a falling out. And Paul says, hey, they have been my fellow laborers, and they need to learn not to let personality differences or whatever has gone on between them stand in the way of their work together for the gospel. All right? So this is a key point that Paul makes in all his letters, but especially here. Whatever it is that divides us, do not let it divide us from the work of the gospel. Amen? All right, 4:4. I have, if you're counting, three more. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What do we have to offer people? Are we known for what we prohibit? You know, are Christians just known for what we say? Oh, you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. Are we known in America for, you know, our anger and resentment at not being at the cultural center anymore? I think Paul underlines here the things we should be known for. And premier among them all is joy. I would say that Philippians is Paul's saddest letter. And I'd also say it's his letter that features joy the most. And I think that's super important. And so, again, are we known for joy? Are we a people who are characterized by joy? And remember, joy is not about a gregarious personality. Okay, when Paul talks about joy, it goes way deeper than personality types, right? You can be an ENTJ or an INTP or a Ravenclaw or whatever. Okay? It's deeper than that. It is this abiding sense of, despite all the things that I have to be sorrowful about, I am loved by God. I'm a part of His purposes, and nothing can conquer that. Amen? And Paul, again, if you go through the letter of Philippians and underline every place that it says joy or rejoice or something related to joy, it stands out the most. All right? Amidst all the darkness that is genuinely there. So he goes on and says some other things. But again, I think joy is the premier. But then he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is a sort of a hard word. Reasonableness, magnanimity. We don't use that word much. Are you magnanimous? It kind of means gentle. It kind of means kind. It kind of means generous. It's all these things. But my question is, are we known for that? Paul says this is what everybody should know about us. Our reasonableness, our moderation. It's a tough word to translate. Then he goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything. And again, I think we can read these, and I think we can read them as individuals and think about, okay, I need to not have anxiety, and that's great. But I think he's talking about the Philippians as a people and as partners in the gospel. And as partners in the gospel, he says, you need to learn to not be anxious. You need to learn. Think about how powerful somebody who has learned to not have anxiety, a people who are not characterized by anxiety, how powerful that can be in our day and age if people see it. Right? I mean, you know, anxiety is on the rise everywhere. Loneliness is on the rise everywhere. So learn to have the peace that comes from entrusting all of your needs to God and knowing that He will take care of you. Does that make sense? So in this section, I think he's just saying, what are you known for? What are we known for as a people? We've got to be known as a people that are joyous. And that is why he says rejoice as an imperative. And I would simply say, maybe to connect it to what Ben said on the first night, where does joy come from? It comes from deliberately rejoicing. It comes from deliberately enumerating the things you have to be thankful for. It comes from deliberately making your lips declare the goodness of God. Song, right? What we do together in worship. So again, are we known for joy? Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I love this one. Paul is essentially saying, listen, what you think about matters, and what you think about will shape your life, and what you think about will become who you are. And if you think about all the things there are to potentially be angry about, I watched a video, I don't know why I watched this video, I watched a video of these people who are going around big cities, they're upset about mask mandates, and they're finding businesses where people have masks and are requiring masks and going in and saying, I don't have to wear a mask, and deliberately stirring up violence. I mean, people are breaking out with baseball bats over this stuff. That's a picture of our country right now. What do we fix our hearts on? And what do we celebrate? Paul says, if there's anything that's really good, that is worth thinking about. If there's anything that's really worth admiring and celebrating, the people of God should be known for thinking about those things, right? We can be, by what we set our affections and our attention and our thoughts on, an antidote to all of the polarization, cancellation, trolling, and everything else. All right? Because we're a people of joy who celebrate things that are genuinely true, good, and beautiful. All right, Christians among all of us should be a people who cultivate that. And again, I think wherever you are, in a classroom, in a dorm, in a job, and you're somebody like that, not somebody who's complaining, Oh, and I didn't read that one. Let me read that one real quick, because this is related to this. Sorry. Where does he say it? This is in chapter 1. He says, anybody know it? Hang with me, because I think it's important. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Do all things without grumblings and disputings. Okay, that alone, if we do it, would be a powerful antidote to all this junk. Amen?
Amen.
All right, the last one. This is in 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, see, Paul is constantly, he's never really left the theme of the gospel and their partnership together in the gospel. That in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So hang with me for a minute on this. Think about this. So Paul is really excited that they sent him a gift. And he said it's not because of the gift. It's because they thought about it. And that's to the credit. That's to their credit, because God's doing this thing in their hearts. Now, I want you to think about this dilemma we sometimes get into. I'm lonely. Nobody's my friend. Everybody know what I'm talking about? That happens a lot. And I don't want to say this in a shamey way, but can you see how far from that Paul is? Paul's not, oh, I have this need. Oh, yeah, they met my need. It's not that. It's, oh, Lord, I love the Philippians. Let them grow in love. Oh, man, they sent me this gift. That is awesome. I mean, I can use it. But God, that is so great, because they're turned outward. You follow just what I'm trying to point out here? He wasn't caught in this trap that we can get in of nobody's my friend, I'm lonely. He was really genuinely concerned for them and so excited to see them genuinely concerned for him. Can you see how even in that, Paul's like, whatever. I know how to, his most famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is about, I don't care. I mean, whatever. I can take your gift. It's great. I'll use it. Thank you. But I'm just so excited that you're loving me. You follow that? I think it's so fascinating. That is a point, and it's good. The point I wanted to make about this passage is this. Paul goes on to say, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I want you to listen to that language. What is that language? A sacrifice, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What is the language there? That's Old Testament's animal sacrifice language. And Paul is saying that the money they sent, that the Philippians sent to him, is a fragrant offering of worship to God. And I think the Philippians would have been a little surprised. Oh, it's just money that we sent to Paul. We love Paul. He says, no, we're partners together in the gospel. And I'm in prison for the gospel, but the gospel's going forth, and you sent me this. No. That wasn't just money you sent to help me. God smells that and goes, that is delightful. And I guess the point I want to make is this. Anything that we give to one another for the sake of the gospel, any time, any money, any attention, that is a fragrant offering. It's a participation together in the gospel, right? Acts of service for one another. They are all participation together in the gospel. And he goes on to say, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All right? I think he knew their situation, and he knew some of them maybe didn't have it to give him. And he said, yeah, but this is a principle from Old Testament to New Testament. You give, and it will be given to you. Right? Remember the widow in Nain. Elijah shows up and says, hey, give me something to eat. She said, all I have is one meal for my son. I said, no, you give me to eat. We all know the rest of that story. Okay, good stuff. So here at the end, just take a few minutes, and I just want to hear back because...